So, like a few other guys, some of the deacons and elders and other men in the church, I also went down to the Shepherd's Conference and got my 50-pound Bible that I could tell. My wife even says, she came this morning, she goes, I could tell who went to Shepherd's Conference because those guys had their Bibles. And I'm like, that's way more than Bible thumping. That's like a Bible-crushing Bible. It was humongous. The first words out of my wife's and kids' mouths were like, whoa, that's huge. But this whole week, I've just been chomping at the bit getting up here. I kind of picked this topic anyways on purpose. One, it was after the Shepherd's Conference. I knew I was going to go down, get some great training, hear some great preaching, and just absorb all that. Right now, it's like Psalm 23. My cup is overflowing right now. And so I'm just excited to be preaching to you guys Christ. And that's who we're going to look at tonight. I want to put him on display for you guys in Hebrews and then also in Genesis, where we're going to be spending time. So just by way of just where we're going tonight and where I plan on taking us, we're going to be looking at three men tonight, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And not just their whole life, because that entails from like Genesis 13 all the way to like 50. There's way too much information, and I only have like a half hour to do it. So we're going to be looking specifically at what the writer of Hebrews talks about is in their death, their final scene of their life here on earth before they graduated on to glory. In some ways, I just felt like I was inadequate. I'm like, I'm not at this stage. How can I talk about this? You know, I don't think this way, and I haven't thought about the end of my life and what that looks like. But I don't need to worry about that because God tells us here in Genesis, and the answers are all right here in Hebrews. So before I begin reading, let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer and commit this sermon to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this, for your word, and faithful men from Genesis till the end, and that this isn't, you're no different in the Old Testament than you are in the New Testament, and the gospel is still there even for them. And I just thank you for that, and pray that you would bless the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, and that you would be held in honor, and that you would be supreme and glorified this evening. This I pray in your son's name. Amen. So I want to open up with just Hebrews 11. If you could turn in your Bibles, turn to Hebrews 11. The focus of the text is going to be on 20 and 22, but to kind of ramp up to that verse 20 and 22, we're going to start in Hebrews, right at the beginning of Hebrews 11, and we're going to read through that really quickly, and we're going to stop right at verse 22. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events that as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars in heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did not receive him back. He did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So the writer of Hebrews here, he goes in and we talked about Abraham. Phil mentioned him and preached on him not too long ago about his life and the things he did, specific events in his life. But at least with these in verse 20 through 22, it's always about the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right at the end of their lives, passing on the blessing in faith. It's the only aspect. So where I'm going to go tonight is we're going to talk about Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and just kind of paint a picture for you guys, and the scene that led up to those blessings. It's an interesting topic, just thinking about death, because as Christians, that's our greatest enemy. That's the greatest enemy we'll ever face, and we face that at the end of our lives, some of it suddenly, and some of it, they know it's coming. But that is the greatest enemy the Christian faces. And when we face death directly, we see what kind of faith we have. You could consider it a litmus test of all to see what your faith was made of. Whatever faith is, it will be amplified in your final hour. Those who have Christ have hope. But it's a different story for those who don't have Christ. Who don't have Christ, you see exemplified fear, you see panic, you see hopelessness at the end of their lives. So, just to paint you a picture of what it's like to not have Christ at the end of your life, there's many testimonies out there that can paint this picture for you, and this one was pretty dramatic. A man died in 1708. His name was Sir Francis Newport. You guys may not know him, you may know, but he was an atheist who was an avid attacker of the Christian church. And these were the words he said to his followers on his deathbed. And I quote, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his presence. You need not tell me there is no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever. Oh, that fire. Oh, the insufferable pains of hell. Oh, that I could lie for 1,000 years upon the fire that is never quenched to purchase the favor of God and to be united with him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity. Oh, eternity forever. Oh, the insufferable pains of hell." And with that, he died. And to this day, he remains there, suffering in the pains of hell. That's pretty dramatic compared to some of Christians that you see and the ones we'll see here in Genesis. But the truth remains that what he spoke was true. And we'll get back to that here at the end of the sermon. But tonight, I want you guys to turn with me. We're going to look at an example of what a faithful man looks like in his death, in three men specifically, but we're going to start with Isaac first. Go ahead and turn into your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to go over into chapter 27, Genesis 27. And we're just going to go through this chapter. We're going to walk through it. We're going to see some, I'll make some comments about it and highlight some areas for you guys. But then we're going to really narrow in and just see what those blessings were and where the faith was at that point. So beginning in verse 1. And before this, before I dive into it, let's just talk about Isaac just for a second. When I was actually doing the study of this guy, he wasn't that extraordinary of a guy. If you look at it, if you look at the big scheme of Genesis, there's only 2.5 chapters dedicated to this guy in his life. And most of it is toward the end of his life in talking about what we're going to talk about today. But nothing really extraordinary about him. He had an extraordinary dad, no doubt, Abraham. He was a great guy. And then you can even look at his son, Jacob. Yeah, he messed up too. But he had a pretty, I guess, colorful life as well. Whereas Isaac is just, it was pretty simple. It was quiet. It was, you know, introspective. It wasn't that exciting, really, just looking at it. But this scene that we're going to talk about in his, what he thinks is his final hours, we're going to look into that scene, though, for him. But yet, he's still part of the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews. So we're just going to contrast that, and let's just walk through this, beginning in verse 1. And I'm just going to do a couple of verses, and we'll stop, and I'll just kind of explain the scene and what's going on. When Isaac was old, verse 1, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." Now, just put yourself in his shoes for a minute. And maybe you've known people in this moment in their life where they're in their final hours, or at least you think they're in. Isaac, he thinks he's in his final hours. He's actually going to live almost another 40 years. But we'll talk about that here in a minute. But what would you say? You bring in your oldest son, your children. What do you say to them? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's, here we're going to get a little litmus test of where Isaac is at and what is on his mind as we do this. What would you say? Let's continue. Verse 3. "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." This is literally a guy who's led by his stomach. Literally. This is the one thing that's on his mind. The last thing on his mind, when he's thinking about, "I'm dying, I have to bless, I'm going to bless Esau, I'm going to try to bless Esau, even though God told me that I'm not supposed to, I'm supposed to bless Joseph." He knew this. And yet he's being in complete rebellion, and this is just kind of where his heart is at right now at the end of his life. Just goes, "Son, I have something. I want you to go get me some food. And I want you to make it the way I like it. Then I will bless you." Kind of looks like it's Isaac's idol, if you will. Which then begs the question, what's your idol? What do you idolize in life? Because I'm sure in the last hours, I mean, we'll get a picture of your heart and we'll see what your idols are. Just a thought. And also note Isaac in this passage. He mentions his death twice. I think Isaac's being just a little dramatic. It's toward the end of his life, and it's at the same age that his older brother, Ishmael, died as well. So he could be just thinking like, maybe I'm on the close, maybe I am about to die. I don't know. But I think he's just being a little too dramatic and just overthinking a little too much in this situation. But we got to give him credit. He is older. He can hardly see, so you have to give him a little grace where grace is due here. And you don't want to just bash this guy for this completely. You just put yourself in his shoes. I don't understand what it's like to be in that situation. But anyways, it's clear that food is Isaac's idol. And that's the question I pose to you. What's your idol? We continue on. Verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you.'" Let's go back into the tent and let's pray about this. Let's pray that the Lord will be faithful, because we know that he already appointed you as the heir and that the younger would serve the older, and we need to trust in God. Does it say that? No, it does not. What does she say? Go to the flock, not referring to the local church, and bring for me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father and eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. This, Rebecca, here in this moment, is the essence of what Paul warns about in Titus 2:3, about being a busybody and about being the antithesis of what a woman should be. But Rebecca knew the promise, right? She knew what was supposed to happen. You go look back in chapter 25, verse 23, when the children are warring inside her and she's going, what in the world is going on? And God says, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided, and one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. She knew what God wanted. She knew what God's plans were. But the means do matter when it justifies. The means justify the ends? Not so. You can still be trying to go for the right goal and be doing it in the wrong way, and doing it in a sinful, devilish way, as Calvin says. This is not the right way to be going about doing this. She is not living by faith in this moment. But let's see, verse 11, maybe Jacob will redeem this. Let's see what he says. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And Jacob does no favors for us here either. He doesn't point us back to living by faith and trusting in the Lord and walking by faith in this situation. Because Jacob, no doubt, knew that he was the chosen one, that he was the one who was supposed to be the blessing. The younger shall lead the older, and the older shall serve the younger. He knew this stuff. This wasn't a surprise to him. This is no secret. No doubt his mom talked to him about it. So this isn't anything new here. But notice what he's worried about. He's worried about his dad. Shouldn't you be worried about God in this situation? Who is he really sinning against at this point? And that's a good reminder for us. When we sin and we just think it's just from one person to another, it's harmless because the ends justify the means. You're sinning against God, first and foremost. It's a sin against him. But here we just see this whole situation. A mother and a son being manipulative, deceptive, busybodies. And I find it kind of interesting. Well, if any of you guys who have hunted, I have a story. I remember when my dad would get game from his partner and he would bring it to the house and he wouldn't tell us if it was store-bought or it was game. But you can tell the difference. I'm sitting there going, what's this entry wound up from shotgun pellets coming into this food? I mean, this makes no sense. And chew carefully. Why are you telling me to chew carefully? What's going on? But you can tell the difference, any of you guys who have had wild game versus a farm-raised goat, like in this story. But it just shows you where Rebecca's at. She goes, don't worry, Jacob. I'm going to make this food, spice it up so much that he's not even going to be able to tell the difference. That's how good I'm going to make it. How deceptive, how evil. Which then I just asked the question and made me think too. Wives, mothers, are you disrespecting your husbands in this way? Are you being deceptive? Do you talk badly and disrespect your husband in front of your children? This is the opposite of godly character right now. The opposite. Let's continue on. Verse 13. His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Wow. I don't even know what she was asking. I don't think she fully realized what she was saying at this point. You're asking for God to curse you at this point. Let me take the curse. You go ahead and keep going. Go ahead. This is a terrible, terrible situation. This is zeal on Satan's level. This is ridiculous. Verse 14. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were in her with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. Can you just picture the scene? Like, this is borderline comic if it wasn't so evil and it wasn't so messed up. I mean, just try picturing this. You have your son, he's all dressed up and he has like goat skins all over himself and he's wearing his brother's clothes. And yeah, if it wasn't so evil, I mean, this is what comedy in the Bible looks like. This is humorous. It's just funny to think about. But it also reminded me just like a wolf in sheep's clothing too. I mean, this is really what's happening. This is the illustration played out. Let's continue on. Verse 18. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn," lie number one. "I have done what you told me," lie number two. "Now sit up and eat my game," lie number three, "that your soul may bless me." It's just one lie after another. He's kind of timid at first. It's like, "My father." And then he gets a little bit more confident. I think he's getting in a groove now because he's just wondering if this is going to work or not. And it's working. So his confidence is going up and he just continues to lie and lie and lie one after another. This is his first sin going right there, at least to his dad, and sinning to God as well. Where's the faith? He's mentioned as one in Hebrews 11, as one as having faith. Where is it? Let's continue. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Let's stop right there. Now he's bringing God into the picture in this situation. He's just taking this to a whole new level. This is completely shameful. Completely shameful. Borderline taking the Lord's name in vain here. And he lies again to his father. Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near so that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." That just tells you how hairy Esau was, by the way. This is crazy. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Another lie. Then he said, "Bring it near to me so that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near to me and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. Couldn't be helped but be reminded of Judas in this part of the story. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son, it is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And there we have right there, the Abrahamic covenant right there, the one that was passed down. It passed down to Abraham. Isaac also got it from God as well. He was spoken directly by God by this covenant as well, saying, "You're going to be a great nation. You're blessed with land, seed, and blessing, and this is for you." And he passes it on to his son. Keep in mind, Isaac's still thinking it's to Esau. Esau. That was not what God commanded at all, and he knew it. So even here, Isaac he's falling short. He's falling short all over the place. Everyone in this family is falling short. But yet, that doesn't change the faith that's in here. Isaac still had faith that the promise that was given to his father and that was given directly from God to him himself would come to pass. The only thing Isaac realized is probably that I'm not going to be able to see this happen, but I believe it's still going to happen. I still believe it's going to happen. This is where Isaac gets into Hebrews 11. It's this moment right here. Not all of this stuff coming up to it. And why did I read all this? Why, I mean, all this drama and all this sin and just deception in this family, it's a wreck. I mean, just imagine this happening to someone in our church, a family. I mean, just think about that. Husband and wife fighting, doing cloak and dagger, stabbing at each other, trying to, you know, one-up each other by which child they like the best. How would you like to counsel that couple? Man. But there's things we can consider. Here's some things we can consider about Isaac's faith. Number one, it was unwavering. It was unwavering. It was divine. It was based on the sovereignty of God. God's ends will come to pass even though the means are sinful. Is this the ideal situation God wanted us to have? Like, is this how he wanted them to live? No. Nor does he want you to live this way, thinking I'm going to go and do my own thing, thinking that God's going to bless me doing this thing. No. But if God has a plan, he's still sovereign, right? He'll still make it happen. Even if it is done in a sinful and evil way like it was done here. God is still in control. Period. The blessing still went to the right person. So there's Isaac in his faith. Now we're going to turn over. We're going to look at the other one because we need to keep moving. So we're going to go to Jacob next. Go ahead and turn into your Bibles, Genesis chapter 48. And we're going to see this picture. A little bit different than Isaac and the drama that was around that. Here we see Jacob. He's in Israel, or he's in Egypt, in a prominent place of power. Has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob's there because of the famine, and he's living there right now, along with his brothers. So we begin in verse 48. This is a much better picture, just to contrast this. Jacob, I think, learns his lesson later in his life. He's gotten a little wiser. Verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. At this point, Jacob is pretty old. He's on his deathbed, and that's why he calls Joseph to come to him. And yet, look at him, how he still gets up out of the side of his bed and props himself up to see his son and his grandchildren. You can almost see the love already. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." That's an overreaching grandparent. He's starting to claim his grandchildren as his. Let's keep going. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." What's going on? He's just claiming them. He goes, "These sons, they're now mine. They're my possession." But let's continue on. "And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They should be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is in Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons, whom God has given me.'" Kind of see Joseph's pride there a little bit. You know, the sons, like, "These are my boys. Look at these. Yeah, these are mine. God's given me to these. God's blessed me." "And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. What a beautiful picture so far. What a contrast to what we just saw before in Isaac's, on Isaac's supposed deathbed. Here we have a loving grandfather who didn't think he would ever see his son again. He thought he died. And now he sees his grandchildren, and you could just see the blessing he has in his life and just the fulfillment that he's getting from this. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself to the face of the earth. This is a very special moment. He knows what's happening. Joseph knows what's happening. This is a holy moment going on. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So Joseph's already setting it up because he knows what's about to happen. His father is about to bless his children. And Israel stretched out with his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. He's doing a crisscross right now. Just picture that. Crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, this is a way to go. If you're about to go, this is the way to do it. Jacob is doing it. Israel's doing it right here. But look at the situation. You have, Joseph, he's lining up his boys. He's got them in the right spots. My oldest goes over here where his right hand will be. The youngest goes over here on where his left hand is. Because the son of blessing is supposed to be on the right hand. And the one who's the younger is supposed to be on the left. But what does Jacob do? He just crisscrosses. And he doesn't see. He's just doing this in faith. He doesn't know what's going on, but he can assume I know how Joseph's probably setting this up, but he still crosses his hands over. Now let's see what Joseph thinks about this, because, this isn't anything new to him. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. You can see, Dad, no, you're messing this up. I'm excited about this moment. I was ready for this moment. But you're messing it up. No, switch him back. Switch him back. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is my firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them in that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Jacob got his theology right. He obeyed God in faith. Joseph had a harder time. It's his kids. And this is just tradition. This is culture. The older son is supposed to get the blessing. But not in God's kingdom. Not in God's kingdom. This is a much tender, more beautiful scene that we just read through on this one. Tender, loving father to his sons and his grandsons. Patient, even when Joseph was like, "No, you're messing up, Dad." You could just still hear the patience in his voice. And so to the senior saints out here, maybe grandparents, great-grandparents, does this describe you? Are you like this? Or do you despise your grandchildren and you try to avoid them? I've had relatives who didn't like their grandkids. But does this describe you? As a Christian, this should describe you. What legacy are you leaving? This is a beautiful scene, but we still have to continue on. Oh my goodness, the time is fleeting. Let's go to Joseph. Thankfully, he's just a page away, because we're almost at the end of Genesis here. He's in Genesis 50. Beginning of Genesis 50 talks right when Jacob dies. Joseph's distraught. His brothers are in sheer panic at this point, as you could possibly imagine if you remember the story, what his brothers did to him, selling him off into slavery. Not a good taste in your mouth, and grudges can be long. So they're kind of worried right now. Oh boy, when Dad dies, what is Joseph going to do? He's number two in the land. He's the one who's supporting us right now. We're dead men. But let's pick up in verse 15, because this is just a great passage anyways. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's as the leader of his house now, because he was given the blessing. He's the head of the family and the blessings. He's taken the mantle pretty well so far in his first days after his father's death. So Joseph remained in Egypt, and he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir and the sons of Manasseh were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What a stark contrast. I mean, it started off really bad with Isaac, and it's just gotten better, 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 and better as the generations went on. But one thing you should notice about Joseph, he didn't let his worldly and material possessions affect him and his faith, as it could so easily do. He could have easily just gone down and just kept continuing living a great life, no problems at all, life was good, and live happy. But where was his heart still? His heart was still in the promised land. He was still looking forward to the promise of God and what it was promised to his Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it's interesting, why did he want his bones to be brought up? I always thought that was a little weird. Why do you want your bones to be brought up? That's bizarre. But even in death, he wanted to be in that promised land. Because if I can't be there in life, then I just want to be there somehow in death. That's how much he cared about the children of Israel and his people and that promise. And we just read about it, and that promise was kept. Exodus 13:19 talks about how Moses brought up the bones of Joseph and carried them with him right before they crossed the Red Sea. So just put yourself in their shoes a minute, these guys, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you've just seen one after another promise. Hey, God's promise, we're gonna have this land. We're going to have this blessing. It's coming. And then he dies. Pass that blessing on. Believe God's going to bring this happen. You live your whole life. You're on your deathbed. And that promise still hasn't come to full fruition. So you pass it on to your son. And talk about faith. No wonder they're in Hebrews 11. This takes a ton of faith in believing in God. This is supernatural faith. This is supernatural faith. This was not ginned up on their own strength. So what can we learn from these men? Three things. Typically you end with three things, right? And hopefully they have the same letter when they start, but I don't do that. Faith, first point, faith is wrought by God, written by God. Number two, faith is sustained by God. Three, faith is perfected by God. And we could say this another way. Faith is written by Christ. Faith is sustained by Christ. Faith is perfected by Christ. So let's jump back over to Hebrews 11. Now that you have the context. My introduction's over. No, I'm just kidding. We can now get into it. Hebrews 11. Verse 20 and 21 and 22. You could easily, with this whole idea of by faith, you could easily replace that phrase and just say, because of Christ. Because of Christ, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And because of Christ, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bound in worship and power over his head of the staff. Because of Christ, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. All of this is because of Christ. Why do I say that? Hebrews 12. Go over there with me. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'll read it. Therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance through the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, or the founder here, and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despises shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the only reason these patriarchs had that faith, is because of what Christ is right here. The author of Hebrews gives us the answer right here at the very end. It's because of Christ. He's the one who gives you that faith. You cannot muster up this faith in your own alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 makes that abundantly clear. What does it say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works. So that no one can boast. Because we would probably take any credit if there was any credit to take. But there's none. There's no credit here. And these patriarchs knew it too. There's no credit for anything they did. Look at the lives they led. Look at the stories that led up to these blessings. They weren't necessarily the greatest. It's because of Christ. But we're in the same boat as these patriarchs. Same boat. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Concerning these guys, Abraham, and all the patriarchs in general, we could say this. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those guys got it at the end of their lives. They held on to that one truth and sustained it, and that sustained them through their entire life. That one thing. Yeah, they messed up along the way, just like us. We mess up along the way, but there's still that faith. We look forward to that hope, just like these guys did. We're not home yet either. So it goes back to this question. This faith is all because of Christ, through Christ, because he's the only one who could do it. He's the only one who could fulfill this. I mean, we look at his life. It was because of Christ that we can even have faith. It's because of Christ and his grace that we are even able to be sustained in that. It's because of Christ that we don't have the deathbed quote that I read to you guys at the beginning by the atheist. It's because of Christ. So a word to you who may be here that aren't saved. Because in a room and amount of people here, there's the odds are that someone here isn't saved. There is literally no hope. There is no hope without Christ. No hope. You are going to die in your sin. You're going to be in the same shoes as the quote I just said. You're going to be in sheer panic, worry, and fear come the day when you face your greatest enemy, and that's death. The only person that can save you from that is Christ. By grace, through faith. Christ is the only one who can save you. The only one. He saved Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Look what kind of lives they led. Wasn't stellar by any stretch of the imagination. I'm just repeating myself now. They weren't good people. They didn't do anything great. The only thing that you could say that was a merit was because you're just looking at the merit of Christ through them. That's the only thing. And that's the only thing you have if you're a believer, is the only thing you can boast about is Christ. That's the only thing you can brag about. You cannot brag about anything else than your own doing, because it's just not there. I did have one more passage. I put my notes away too early. I want you guys to turn to 1 Corinthians. chapter 15. This is more of an encouragement to you believers. And I'm talking to you believers right now. And I beg for you, those who are not in Christ will suffer the pangs of hell for eternity. Or, if you are in Christ, you get to be just ushered into paradise. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Nothing to fear. Let's read verse 50. For I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit. I just skipped a line. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the hope we have as Christians. There may be some of you in here that have grown up in the church, just like I have. I was born and raised in this church, and you may just be coming and going through the motions, especially younger people, or even the older people, it doesn't really matter. We're just going through the motions, and you never took that step of faith. It doesn't matter how much you come to church. It doesn't matter if you serve in this church. None of those things matter unless you have that faith. Is it yours, or is it your parents, or is it someone else's? Is that faith yours? Do you own it, just like these patriarchs did? And just like every true believer has, do you have that faith? If you don't, you're on your way to hell. But there's encouragement. Because, but God. While we were demonstrating his love, yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what makes it such good news, because the news is so bad otherwise. The end game is so bad. But Christ is what makes everything wonderful and great. So I implore you, turn to Christ. Not later, not something down the road, maybe after I hear some more sermons or whatever on this subject. Now, turn to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the excellence of your name and your character in this passage, and even in these stories where it seems like Satan is pulling and calling the shots, you're there still guiding. Your providential hand is still guiding and accomplishing your will. And your will be accomplished. You will build up your church. You will accomplish everything that you desire to accomplish. Nothing stands in your way. And we thank you as believers. We thank you for the peace that we can have. When we too reach the end of our lives, we can say as well, death is swallowed up in victory, and absent from the body is present with the Lord. Be with these people now as we go out this week to our jobs and to our day-to-day tasks, and when we go back to the mundane things, that you keep these things on the forefront of our minds, namely your Son, Christ, and the glorious things he's done for us. And this I pray in your Son's name. Amen.